I wonder between us this evening, who's the most famous person you've ever met? Who's met the most famous person? Somebody somewhere this evening must have met somebody famous. Joel DeVass, what have you met? Joe Roebuck, who is an Olympian. I don't know what in. What's he an Olympian in? Something. Russ has met somebody famous. The Princess of Wales. Very cute. Anyone top that? Yes, all right. Just pulling out the big guns now. Queen Elizabeth, there you go. They say, don't they, never meet your heroes. I don't know if that was wise advice that you didn't heed or whether that didn't really add up for you. I guess the advice is given, isn't it? Because often when we meet our heroes, they turn out to be a bit of a disappointment. More ordinary than you expect, much more like you than perhaps you expect. And maybe they come across as not really sort of doing life as well as you think that they should be doing, or you imagine they would. Tonight, I wonder if we get that experience with Abraham. Throughout the page of the Bible, Abraham, he's held out, isn't he, as the example, or at least one of the examples of faith to us. Last Sunday evening, Russ gave us a countdown of the top five to retell the story. I can't compete with that. I can't reach that level of greatness. I can give you a top 10. Top 10 names mentioned in the Bible, Abraham is in seventh place. If you go to Hebrews 11, which is kind of the Heroes of Faith Hall of Fame chapter, Abraham gets the most words about. When Paul is looking for an example of faith, he talks about Abraham. Even this morning, I was out with our Pathfinder group. That's our sort of Sunday morning group for teenagers, so he's in secondary school. We were looking at Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, you know, the short man who climbs a tree. As he encounters Jesus and his life is totally transformed, Jesus proclaims over Zacchaeus, "This man is a son of Abraham." In Genesis 26, a few chapters on in verse 5, God gives his own summary of Abraham. In the words of God himself, "Abraham obeyed me, did everything I required of him, keeping my commands and decrees and instructions." It feels very much like the Bible wants us to come and meet our hero. And then in chapter 16 of Genesis goes, and he disappoints. And I think it's very deliberate. Maybe it feels like that disappointment's a surprise to you. I mean, over the last few weeks, we've seen Abraham leaving everything he's got because of the call of God on his life. The humble pragmatism, dividing with Lot where they go. And then going out in bravery to rescue Lot against all the odds. His worship life as he encounters Melchizedek. His believing in God's promise and us being told it is credited to him as righteousness. And now we have this. Maybe the disappointment isn't such a surprise. Do you remember, it was a couple of weeks ago, second half of chapter 12 of Genesis. It was just a little moment, quite a big moment. We go, Abraham, interesting move. You know, they go down to Egypt, he and Sarai, because there's a famine. And Abraham nudges Sarai and goes, "Don't pretend to be my wife. Pretend to be my sister, and then it will go well for us." And did it go well? The Bible's refreshingly honest about the lives of God's people, even the ones held up as the examples. And I think that's really helpful, particularly as we live in a time, don't we, when we and those around us, we carefully manage and we edit what people see and hear about our own lives. But I think the Bible's refreshing realism is also that our attention doesn't just land on Abraham, but our attention is grabbed actually by the one Abraham has put his faith in. The Lord God. And in Genesis 16, it's not even Abraham who manages to lift our attention to the Lord God. It's an Egyptian slave called Hagar. And in verses 13 to 14, we're told she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." This is why the well was called Beer Lahoi Roy. If you've got a footnote, very bottom of your page. You see, it means well of the living one who sees me. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. You see, three times in a row, bam, 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 we are told something about the Lord God. What are we told? He sees me. this evening, the Lord sees me and he sees you. And at the end of verse 13, Hagar says, I have seen the one who sees me. So we ask ourselves, well, who is it again that Hagar's seen? Well, it's in verse 7. This character, the angel of the Lord. This is no ordinary messenger from God, but it seems to be the Lord God himself. The Lord God who we encounter in Jesus Christ. It's the same Lord God. He comes as an angel of the Lord to Hagar. He sees you. Look at the angel's opening words to Hagar. This pregnant, ill-treated, runaway Egyptian slave hiding out in the desert. Verse 8, Hagar, slave of Sarai. This evening the Lord knows your name and he calls you. This evening the Lord knows your situation. You may not be a slave, but let's not pretend slavery isn't a thing. This is something like, I think, estimated 10,000 slaves, modern day slaves in our own country. You might not be a slave. Plenty of people are and the Lord sees them. But he also knows the things that enslave you or feel like they've got a grip on your life or feel like they're the things that define who you are. And this evening, the Lord knows your relationships. He knows those life-giving relationships you have. He also knows the broken ones, the ones that have gone wrong. This evening, the Lord sees you. And I just want to offer two things that I think we can say the Lord sees when he sees you and when he sees me and when he sees us. First one, the Lord sees how dangerous, disruptive, and damaging sin is. Things kind of aren't right from the very start of this chapter. Verse 1, it seems like it's a simple statement. Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Is that just a simple observation? Well, the Bible does mention slaves and slavery quite a lot. It's worth saying the Bible never celebrates slavery. Just because a Bible character has slaves doesn't mean the Bible is saying this is a good thing. It's never saying it's a right thing. And what I find really interesting is there's no mention about Abraham and Sarai having any kind of servants, any kind of slaves, until halfway through Genesis 12. Hold on, we've already been there, haven't we? Remember when Abraham pretends his wife's his sister? It meant Pharaoh took Sarai in to his palace. You can imagine what that means. And we're told Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake. And Abraham acquired sheep, cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. I guess one of those female servants was probably called Hagar. Hagar being with them is just a reminder of this whole episode where Abraham had been a disappointment. And yet God had given Abraham this incredible promise over his life that he was going to have an offspring. He was going to have an offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky. And yet we're told they continue to be childless. And for anybody who's had that experience or has that experience, that's incredibly painful. Things are painful, Abraham and Sarai. And in some ways, having an Egyptian slave called Hagar around only makes things worse. Because Sarai, with a worrying willingness from Abraham, attempts to help God out with his promise. And so we read in verse 2 that she says to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go and sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. That's just such a disappointment, isn't it? And yet, for them, this was a cultural norm in their world they lived in. Doesn't mean the Bible says it's right. We discover for Abraham at this point, Sarai's voice seems to become louder than the Lord's voice has been. Their action is a step away from God's design for their life. God's design for marriage is that lifelong commitment between one man and one woman, that place of sexual intimacy, and the basis for family life. They've moved away from it. And we see, just as the Lord sees, the danger, the disruption, and the damage that sin has. In Genesis 16, it's as if sin begins to snowball. It's like the direction is set. And we're told Hagar conceives and then despises Sarah. Sarah blames Abraham. Abraham avoids responsibility. Sarah ill-treats Hagar so badly, Hagar flees. Do you see it snowballing? The Lord sees the reality of sin in your life and my life. And the question is, do we see it? Through Jesus, we've been set free from the power of sin. If you're not a Christian, that's what's on offer. As a Christian, we've been set free from the power of sin, but it's still present in our lives. And sometimes we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to it, because it's very easy for us to turn a blind eye to things, to our sin. And maybe because it's something the world just isn't bothered by, says it's normal, wants to celebrate it. Or maybe because it's just too hard to deal with. But look at Genesis 16 and beware the snowballing effects sin can have. Maybe this evening you are more like Hagar. You're trying to run away from what's happened, what you've done. You're wanting to avoid how difficult life has become. Do you know what? The Lord sees it all. And what does he do? Does he drive everyone away? Get away from me. Does he distance himself? I've got nothing to do with a sin-filled mess. Does he do nothing? You got yourself in the mess. You sort yourself out. So much more wonderful than we can imagine. See it in verse 7? The angel of the Lord found Hagar. For those God has set his sight on, in all our sin-filled, sin-snowballing, sin-damaged situations, he comes and he finds us. Jesus comes to find us. This is the Old Testament version of the story you get in John 4. You know the Samaritan woman at the well. We heard it in the morning service a few weeks ago. Jesus comes. He says he must go to Samaria and find her. And we encounter one whose holiness means he hates sin. How disruptive it is, how damaging it is. And yet, in our sin, and when we're sinned against, his heart is drawn towards us and he's moved into action. Jesus comes to find us. Jesus gives up everything, everything on the cross to deal with us, and that we can be forgiven. The forgiveness can be mine and yours tonight. We can be restored. Relationships can be reconciled. Situations can have hope. But I think Genesis 16 also tells us that sin will leave its mark. Forgiveness is one thing, but sin still leaves its mark. And just look what the angel of the Lord says to Hagar about this child she will give birth to in verse 12. Told he will be a wild donkey of a man. Imagine having that as a description over your life. Be a wild donkey of a man. I mean, that says it all, doesn't it? His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility towards his brothers. The future relationships of Ishmael are going to be marked by the impact and consequence of sin, even when it's been forgiven. Maybe this evening you're well aware of that kind of lasting impact of sin, maybe your sin or the sin of others in your life. And it means your life is far from simple. It's really difficult and it's really hard and it's something you have to live with. It's complicated and it's messy. But hopefully this chapter helps you see, instead of running away from it, you can trust the Lord. He sees it and he works despite it and through it. So in verse 9, the angel of the Lord says to Hagar, go back to your mistress, submit to her. Now, I don't think this is the Lord encouraging somebody to return to an abuser, return to an abusive relationship. Is that actually, I think if you experience something like that, or you know somebody who's experiencing something like that, then actually for their safety, the best course of action may well be to leave and to get out of that. Actually, in this story, Hagar returning is Hagar being invited back to the place where she can experience God's blessing. She can be part of God's community again, his family, which at this point is Abraham and Sarah. People who have God's great promises. See, often we don't want to face up to our sin. We don't want to forgive those who sinned against us. We don't want to deal with the impact sin has on our lives, because actually we struggle to trust God's great promises and we've moved away from them. You see, the Lord sees how dangerous, disruptive, damaging sin is. The second thing is the Lord sees how we struggle to trust his great promises. Here, Abraham and Sarah, they're the community of God's people. And God did not choose them because of their outstanding performance. Genesis 16 just writes that off as a theory, doesn't it? God had given them his great promises. That's what marked them out. Abraham becoming a great nation had been God's blessing to the whole world. And yet years and years of waiting and no child. So Abraham and Sarah decide to take things into their own hands. Instead of God making them into a great nation, they think, perhaps I can build a family. They struggle to trust God's great promise of how his blessing is going to be received by a miraculously born child. Even with last week in Genesis 15, God making that covenant, his binding promise to them, in the most dramatic way, fire, darkness, animals split into two, a visual statement of what would happen. What God said, this is what I will go through if I don't keep this promise. And yet Abraham and Sarah still decide, God, you know what? We're just going to help you out with this one. Perhaps it's no surprise that next week we will hear again in Genesis 17, God reaffirming his promises again. Because we need to hear them again and again because we struggle to trust his big promises. Thousands of years later, the community of God's people is not one family. It is countless people of all nations. God's people through Jesus. Not chosen because of our outstanding performance. You just have to look at my life and that writes off that theory. What do we have? We have God's great promise. That we're his people. We belong to Jesus. And that blessing of life with Jesus now and through into eternity is ours. You know what? I struggle to trust that great promise. That great promise that's received through a miraculously born child. That promise that is made to us in the most dramatic way. Jesus being nailed to a cross. His body broken. For us that we can be forgiven. Brought back to God. Call him Father. And so what do we do in our waiting? What do we do? Okay, God, I'm going to help you out with this one. We replace what Jesus has done with what we can do. We go, oh, I know the sin in my life. I'm going to make it up to you, God. I'm going to just do some really great things, and I'm going to make it up to you. Good works, religious activity. Or maybe when we're hurt by others, we go, actually, God, I know you say I've got to forgive. Actually, I want to keep score, and I want to decide what the repayment should be. Or maybe we decide we have to step away of from taking responsibility for the mark our sin has in our life. We decide this situation is beyond what God can do. We've got to walk away. Or we walk away from God because we assume we're beyond his help. When we do this, according to Paul in Galatians 4, do you know what? We join Hagar in slavery. That is not the life of forgiveness and freedom that Jesus has got for us. The Lord sees that we struggle to trust his great promises. So what does he do? Again and again and again and again and again, he reminds us of them. He brings us back to the community of his people. He brings us back to the great promises in Jesus. It's why this evening we will gather together for bread, for wine. Jesus' body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. To remind us that we are forgiven. To remind us of the call to forgive others. To strengthen us to live lives that are marked and scarred by sin. This evening, if there's anything I want you to remember, it's very simple. Three words. Jesus sees you. Jesus sees you. He sees how dangerous, disruptive, and damaging sin is. He sees how we struggle to trust his great promises. He sees you. He finds you. He restores you. He strengthens you. Father God, thank you. Thank you so much that this evening, whatever is going on in our hearts, minds, lives, you see it. And thank you that so much that in Jesus you have come to find us. And that you bring us back to yourself. You restore us. Please, would you open our eyes again to how damaging and disruptive and just how awful sin can be. But also at the same time, would you open our eyes to your great promises. Promises of forgiveness, promises that you will lead us through the complicated messes that our lives can sometimes be.
and that you'll never leave us, never forsake us. Amen.